And the second book of Chronicles, chapter 7. The second book of Chronicles, chapter 7. We're going to read the first five verses together, and then we'll pick up the reading again at verse 11 and read through verse 16. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house, the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Let me stop there just for a moment. I'm not going to say much in this, except to say this. When you read your Bible, just mark how frequently that statement appears. It will amaze you how many times this is said. He is good. His mercy endureth forever. And it's not there dozens of times for nothing. It's there that we may pay attention to it and live our lives in the light of it. The Lord is good, and his mercy endureth forever. Verse 4. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. Verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, "I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be opened, and mine ears attempt unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. This morning, I want to direct your attention to one of the most famous verses in the Bible, and perhaps one of the most misused and misunderstood verses in the Bible. In verse 14 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we have these words, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." King Solomon is a name that we associate with wisdom and with glory. The Lord Jesus spoke of Solomon in all his glory. In all his life, Solomon never appeared wiser or more glorious than he did on that day when he ascended the platform that he had constructed and led his nation in prayer at the dedication of the temple. Never was King Solomon like the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ, than now in his intercession for his people. And never was he a better example to his people than he was when he led them in prayer. You see, true wisdom always leads us to prayer. The more like Christ we are, the more we will excel in the place of prayer. Now let me emphasize that. Solomon, noted for wisdom and glory, showed both in their highest degree as he led the people in prayer. We are more like Christ. We are wiser than we have ever been at any other time or place when we are brought to our knees in prayer. And oh, for grace to excel in prayer. There are very few people of whom that may be said. There are preachers who know how to preach, and they can construct wondrous sermons or essays. They cannot pray. You've only got to go to most churches and hear the opening prayer, and you will know that it's dead and empty words that mean little or nothing. Preachers who know not how to pray. People who know not how to pray. Disciples who need to come as Christ's disciples did and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Not just how to pray, but them teach us to pray. Solomon and we will be wise to learn to pray. Now, like us, Solomon had much to pray for. And like us, he had much to encourage him in the place of prayer, especially as he thought upon the character and the promises of the one to whom he prayed, the Lord his God. And like us, he had the best possible ground on which to appear before God. Now, I trust that you understand how very, very much attention I'm paying to keeping my message brief. I'm disciplining myself severely, for I have just given you three statements that would be a message all in their own. Like us, he had much to pray for. Any preacher who couldn't preach all day on that shouldn't be in the pulpit. Like us, he had much to encourage him in prayer, in the character and the promises of his God. And like us, he had the best possible ground on which to approach the Lord. Let me explain that last one. You see, he prayed at the temple. Now we know from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself that the temple was a type of Christ. You remember it was said of the tabernacle in the wilderness that every whit uttereth his glory. Every part of that divinely planned building was typical of something regarding Christ. One of John Bunyan's most famous works was his exposition of the typical meaning of Solomon's temple, and he went into the various details showing that in all the glory of the temple, you have a very vague picture. For human glory can never be anything else but vague when it's put to this use. A vague picture of the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Solomon made his approach to God at the temple, of which the Lord said, and we read these words this morning, I have chosen and sanctified this house. He said that his eyes would be opened, his ears would be opened to the prayer that was made to him in this place. Remember, this place speaks of Christ. And here we have the ground of our approach to God. Great praying is not great oratory. Now, it may be. There are some people just gifted with great use of words and language. And that's not necessarily suspended in prayer, though very often it is. Great praying is not made up of deep thoughts, although again, it may include them. But great praying is an approach to God on the merits of Jesus Christ, learning the real meaning of those words that fall off our lips so easily that we don't even recognize there's any profound meaning in them. How often do you say prayers and you say, we ask in Jesus' name? And really those words are out before you've given them any thought. And yet if only we could understand the meaning of the word, those are the most important words in all our praying. The Lord Jesus said, hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. I wonder, would he not have to say to many of his professing people this morning, you don't know what it is to pray in my name. Lifting up that name. The name speaks of all the person, all the perfection, all the obedience, all the merit of the righteous life and the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is lifting it up. It is the sweet incense that ascends to the throne of God. Praying at the temple. Praying in the name of Christ. That's the ground in which we come. And you see, especially, he prayed after the great sacrifice that marked the dedication of the temple. Just as we pray on the ground and merit of the finished work of Jesus Christ, those sacrifices were only pictures of that once for all sacrifice of Christ as he shed his atoning blood on Calvary's cross. It is through that blood that Christ entered heaven as our mediator, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. It is through that blood that we come to the throne of God, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, pleading the merit of the finished work of Christ. When we go to look at Solomon's prayer, we find that God answered his prayer. How often we say that, God answers prayer, and how little we believe it. God answers prayer. Oh, that would sink in. Because, as I said, like Solomon, we have a lot to pray about. Solomon was very especially concerned that sin would not get in among God's people and mar their enjoyment of God's blessing, so that the land that flowed with milk and honey would become barren and fruitless to them. That was his burden. So he prayed. And if you want the details of the prayer, you've got to go back into chapter 6. And there you will read that he made seven great petitions before the Lord as he prayed for his people. But one thing that was heavily weighing on his heart was this thought that this lamb that we have, overflowing with blessing, would become barren because of sin. And so he prayed. And the Lord answered, he said, if I shut up heaven and understand this, nobody else can shut up heaven. So stop blaming Islam. They have much to be blamed for, but they can't shut heaven against the Church of Christ. Don't blame the Pope. He can't shut up heaven against the Church of Christ. Don't even blame the devil. He can't shut heaven against the Church of Christ. Only God can do that. So he says, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, here's what he says. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. What a wonderful statement. Then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. I think that this is very clearly a text for today. You see, we have been given a land flowing with milk and honey. And this is where the text is so often misused. For as soon as I say that, you think of the United States from sea to shining sea. And it is true, in a physical sense, this land has been wonderfully and gloriously blessed with so many of the good things of this earth. But that's not the land of which the Lord is speaking. The land of which he's speaking, and we'll deal with this if time permits a little more fully later, is the land of his provision in Christ. All that he gave to Israel again was a picture of what he gives to us in Christ. The apostle said, Peter said, he hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He hath given us all things richly to enjoy. In Christ there is fullness. When you read your New Testament, especially reading Paul's epistles, notice the emphasis that he places upon fullness. Notice the words that come tumbling out of his mouth and from his pen, especially in a book like, say, the book of Ephesians, where it seems even the wondrous tongue of the Greeks was not sufficient for him to find expression for the great things he wanted to say. And he put word to word as he was trying to express the surpassing greatness and fullness that there is in God's provision in Christ. And yet, though God's people and God's church are created as spiritual billionaires, so often they live like paupers. So often in the personal life of the individual and in the life of the church, how many are living barren lives and struggling to find a way out? That's what makes the text for today so apt for us. When I looked at it, I thought, well, there are two ways of dealing with this. We used to have a guy back home, and he preached this sermon all around the church. He's one of our elders. And I must say, he preached it very well. But he went through 2 Chronicles 7:14, and he found seven P's, and he put them in one pod. And he had the seven P's. He had the people. I'm not going to try and give you all seven, but he had them all there. Well, that's one way of dealing with the text. But the other way is just to see it in its context. And that is what I would call a bright promise for a dark day. You see, the text starts by painting a very bleak picture. There is a dark day here. I want you to get the picture. The heaven is shut up because of sin. Now let me stop there for a minute. I have often said in this pulpit, and others have said it too, all the afflictions that come upon God's people are not the direct result of sin. When the devil afflicts, as in the case of Job, it can be because of holiness. When the world afflicts, it's usually because they hate the name of Christ. And they will do anything. There are people who will lie about you, people who will betray your confidence, people who will do anything to destroy you. It's not because of your sin. But when the Lord moves like this, it is because of sin. And so we have heaven shut by God Himself because of sin. Now, when the heavens are shut, what does it mean? Well, prayer is still made, but it goes nowhere. I mean, the temple services were always going to be in operation, even in the darkest day. But all the ritual meant nothing. The priests would be singing the Psalms, meant nothing. They'd been intoning their prayers, but God was not interested. So when the heavens are shut, the prayers, as it were, bounced back off a brazen ceiling to come down with condemnation upon our heads. And of course, not only is nothing going up, but there's nothing coming down. You remember Ezekiel, the prophet, could look forward to a day when he said, there shall be showers of blessing. What a description of God's blessing upon His church. Here he talks about rain from heaven. That's the water of grace, the divine effusions of blessing and power. But the heavens are shut. That's the day. And even on top of that, I was going to say worse, but really can't get any worse than that. But on top of that, you have plague and pestilence devouring the land. You see, when you can't get through to God, and God's blessing is not being poured out upon you, either individually or as a church, when we can't get through to God and He's not pouring out His blessing on us, plague and pestilence are always going to follow. There's going to be trouble. If you want to see what that means, you go over to the book of Joel. And there you, in chapter 1, have a picture of the devouring locust. And then in chapter 2 and verse 3, we read, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, behind them a desolate wilderness. Now let's just stop there. This is the dark day that God is depicting. Can we not? You sometimes have to look at it in a history book. But thank God, many of us don't have to go only to a history book. We just got to turn back the pages of our own life experience. Can we not cast our minds back to a time when in our own personal lives and our own experience of God, in our times of prayer individually, in our times of prayer collectively, in our public worship, in the preaching of the gospel, when the land was like the Garden of Eden, then come the locusts. They're like a devouring flame and fire. Behind them, a desolate wilderness. You see, the message is a dire one. It's a message of what sin can do in the lives of God's people individually and collectively as a church. And I think we can trace all too readily the same tragedy happening before our eyes. We know days of heaven's blessing. You remember Ezekiel the prophet started his prophecy saying that he saw heaven opened and he saw visions of God. Without going into the context in Ezekiel, how often that has been true. When the heavens were opened, prayer was getting through, blessing was coming down. We knew the mighty power of the Christ who likened himself to Jacob's ladder with the foot on earth and the top in heaven. And there's this communication between heaven and earth through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw heaven opened and visions of God. But now, the heavens are as brass. Instead of showers of heavenly blessing, we're more likely to encounter storms of brutal carnality. We're plagued from without, and so often plagued from within. In Solomon's prayer, he prayed about this, that every man would know the plague of his own heart, plagued from within. What a plague is the plague of her heart. And then, of course, you've got the locust enemy. If you want to see the result of all this, you turn to the book of Lamentations. And in the opening verses of that book, you have a divine description of the very thing that Solomon feared. Because now, judgment has come. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces. How has she become tributary? Widowhood. Verse 2. Weeping, she weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Toward the end of the verse, all her friends have dealt treacherously with her, they are become her enemies. Verse 3, Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest, and her persecutors overtook her between the streets. What a picture. That's what Solomon was foreseeing. That's the awful picture that he was having before his mind as he came to pray. The Lord is addressing that. This is the bleak picture. Time does not permit me to pursue that. But I will say this, and this is what the whole force of the text is, that the good news is that there is a remedy even in such a day. Now, the remedy is not some little plaster that you put over a cancerous sore. The remedy is radical. And it starts off where very few of us are willing to start. It starts off with recognizing the cause of the dark day, which is our sin. Now remember what I'm saying. I'm talking about God's dealings with us. I'm not saying that, and how often preachers have sent people home on a guilt trip over something that is a total lie. We're told that all America's troubles are because God's people are not what they ought to be. And that's just not true. No doubt if we knew God as we ought to know Him, the country would be a whole lot better off. But the only thing that has stopped this country sinking into hell a long time ago is the very presence of a godly people who are the salt of the earth, that under God have held back the judgment of a thrice holy God. So I'm not sending you home with a false guilt trip over things that God does not charge His people with. I'm not talking about the hatred of the world or the hatred of the devil or even the hatred of false friends. I'm talking about when God shuts heaven and when God sends no rain. He says, start with finding the cause and dealing with that, and that's sin. Now that's a very broad term, sin. But you see, when he gets into verse 14, he gives us a very clear indication of what sin he's talking about. The humble themselves. In other words, he's talking first of all about pride. There's a Pharisee in the breast of every one of us. And we need to be very careful about that. There's the pride of self-sufficiency. The pride that would take the glory to us for what God has done. And every one of us needs to be very, very careful in that score. There is pride. There is prayerlessness. Losing out in the place of prayer. You've heard me many a time, and some of you will actually remember this brother and you personally, but you've heard me many a time refer to a friend who's now long with the Lord, my Indian friend Jordan Khan, man who spent 8 hours out of every 24 hours on his knees with an open Bible. And I want to tell you, when you prayed with him, you knew that you were in places with God in prayer you'd never been before. Jordan Khan was not the world's greatest theologian, but he was a mighty preacher because he knew God. He knew God. Jordan Khan was asked to go to a missionary convention in India. And all the missionaries from the West were all gathered. From all over India. This was a big mission. They were all there. Now he did not mince words, then or ever. And so as he preached, he just stopped. And he said, start with you, Chris, because you know I pick on you. Chris was not one of the missionaries. He said, how many souls have you won for Christ this year? Last year, none. The year before, none. You, one after another. All missionaries. No soul saved. The missionary reports were still going home. The missionary prayer requests were still going home. The missionary funds were still coming in. But missionaries were having no impact. And he started to talk to them about their prayer lives. You see, the easiest place in the world to backslide is either in the ministry or in the mission field. You can get so busy about the work of God. And I'm not suggesting those missionaries were a carnal bunch of layabouts who were doing nothing. The very opposite. They were supremely busy. But they'd lost out with God. I know preachers like that. They are so busy about God's work that they have little or no time for God Himself. In fact, I was shocked when I came to Greenville years ago and I will be deliberately and obviously for good reason, very, very vague here. When a pastor's wife said of her husband, he was too busy to study. Too busy to pray. And as Cain looked at those people, he dealt with them, and God came down and they wept their way back to the cross. The next year when he met them, every one of them came back with blessing as God was moving. Men and women, the sin is prayerlessness. Saying prayers is not praying. Going over words that you could say backwards in your sleep without a thought is not praying. Prayerlessness. He adds, seeking my face. Wonder why he adds that. Because I think, you see, prayerlessness is very closely tied to this. But when you get your eyes off the Lord's face, always in Scripture your eyes are in some other face. You remember when we were doing the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Hebrew text is very, very clear. You'll have no other gods in my face. You get your eyes off the Lord's face and you get them on something else. And they become your gods. How many of us are guilty of heathen idolatry? I know people, I could tell you a whole lot about them, I'm not about to, but I could. This is not a generalization. I'm talking about people I have right now in my own mind, people I know of whom I'm speaking, who started off well, give up the prayer meeting, give up the Sabbath evening service. Why? Because I need quality time with my family. So you give up the things that your family most needs? Where's the sense in that? The real truth was, my business has become my God. When I was living from hand to mouth, as the old fellow said, that's the way to live, from God's hand to my mouth. When I hadn't made a fortune to worry about, and I just had to bring my needs before God, I was diligent in prayer. I led my family in prayer. The doors of God's house were never open, but we were there to worship. But now I have a business. I have a bank account. I have money to look after. I have investments to look after. There are people that can handle all those things. God bless them. There's nothing wrong with prospering as long as it doesn't become your God. In the case I'm talking about, the cases I'm talking about, it became a God. Then he speaks of wicked ways, worldly ways. These are the sins. Aggravated by the fact that we're God's people and we bear his name. And as he said, you polluted my name before the world. That's the shame of it all. The way God's people live. The way they act. The way they react. And you know, without going into the details and opening up the prophets to prove the point, you read it and you'll prove it for yourself. Very often the things that God was blaming them for polluting his name, was how they treated each other, and especially how they treated the poor of the nation, how they treated the people who most needed their help, but they were despised. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Nothing new under the sun. Sometimes how professing Christians treat each other brings shame in the name of the Lord. You look at Christian homes, how husbands treat their wives and wives treat their husbands. You come into Christian churches, how they treat each other. It's a shame. Like David, we cause the enemies of God to blaspheme. So that's where it starts. Now, I want to tell you something. Now, I believe this with all my heart. Not only of this church, this congregation, I believe it of our denomination. But not only of our denomination, I believe this is true of churches. I'm talking now about true churches. I'm not talking about apostate churches where God has long since given them up to death. I believe this of every true church. In this land at this time, there is a need for us to start dealing with sin. Oh, but here's the rub. Here's the real rub. This congregation needs to get together. Instead of a little fraction of the people here to pray on a Wednesday night, I'm talking about the congregation coming together to pray and deal with sin. With this proviso, get before God and deal with your sin. See, it's always easy for me to deal with his sin. Us and them, if they did this, if whoever they are, by the way, we've never been able to pin that down. But if only they would do this, and they would do that. It's always somebody else. No, no. It starts with recognizing the cause. I want to tell you, if heaven's shut against you, don't blame me. And if heaven's shut against me, I can't blame you. And if heaven's shut against us as a church, we can't blame anybody else but ourselves. But after that, there's a genuine seeking of the Lord. And you'll notice the steps in it. Humble ourselves. You know, that means you come to an end of your own resources. You reach an end of yourself. And you know, this is an amazing thing. Well, really, it shouldn't be amazing, but it is amazing to us. God always empties us before he fills us. God always breaks before he blesses. When the Lord Jesus took bread, he broke it before he multiplied it. Why does he do that? Well, you'll get a picture. If you go back to Jacob when he was wrestling with the Lord. And Jacob was wrestling. And he was wrestling with great strength. Now, if you translate that into spiritual terms, we come to wrestle with God in prayer, and you would think if you're wrestling with great strength, my, isn't that a wonderful achievement? No. God touched him at the very seat of his strength and crippled him for life. God always does that. Every time, if God's going to bless, he first breaks. If God's going to strengthen, he first cripples. If he's going to fill, he first empties. We've got to get to the end of ourselves. I've quoted this before, but when the great Russian preacher Georgy Vins came to the United States by courtesy of the United States government, for which he was grateful, and this country enabled him to exercise a greater ministry. But when he came here, at first, it is said that
His comment was, he was surprised at how much American churches had been able to accomplish without the Holy Ghost. We get to the place where prayer simply is, Lord, we're going to do this. Put your stamp of blessing upon it. So God Almighty becomes our rubber stamp. No, sir. That's not how it operates. He brings us to a place. We humble ourselves. I've referred to Lamentations in chapter 3. You find that Jeremiah talks about this in verse 18. He said, I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord, remembering my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. My hope is gone. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. This is where hope begins. Hope begins with hopelessness. Now that sounds paradoxical, but it only sounds it. Hopelessness in ourselves. Recognizing our weakness. Recognizing, on the other hand, the infinite fullness, goodness, and mercy of our God. That's where hope begins. Then he says, pray and seek my face. Turn back in Lamentations to chapter 2. And again, verse 18. Here you find Jeremiah had sought, according to verse 12 or 13, verse 12, he had sought, verse 13, what shall I take to witness for thee? At the end of the verse, who can heal thee? Speaking of Jerusalem, Judah, who can heal thee? What can I say? What can I bring as a witness to such a people? Where can I get a word that's going to bring help and light and blessing and instruction and guidance to get them out of this darkness? What can I do? Well, here in verse 18, you get the answer. Jeremiah chapter 2. He says, their heart cried unto the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. You get an impression of what it is to pray now. Day and night. Day and night. If a church was to call a night of prayer, I fear there'd be few people there. Do you not know we have work the next day? Yeah, I do. Did God not know it? Do you not think that's a bit extreme? Many Christians are like Queen Victoria when it was suggested to her that the nation should have a day of prayer and fasting. She dismissed the fast. She said, that's Old Testament. Obviously, she'd forgotten to read parts of the New Testament. Day and night. Pouring out of the soul, your soul is melted. This is what God's calling for. The way back to blessing is never the way of ease and indolence. It is always the way that humbles us. We reach the end of ourselves. We have no hope in ourselves. We're emptied, but we're praying. We're seeking God's face. And then he says, repent. Return from your worldly ways and do the right things. You remember Jeremiah said in chapter 6 and verse 16, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where is the good way and walk therein. So the good news is there is a remedy. The bad news is that for a lot of Christians, the remedy is worse than the malady. They would rather put up with a shut heavens and a barren earth than take the remedy that God gives. That's why our prayer meetings are forsaken. That's why so many, and I'm going to be personal to me. By the way, if this ever reaches you, it's only because it's first got through me. I do not preach from up here down to you there. I preach first to me. And I hope it reaches you. Looking at us here today, I wonder how many of us are honestly willing to say, Lord, I am ready for God's remedy. It's time to stop harking back to what we were. I remember what we were. I know very well, as many of you do, the times of fullness and of blessing. It's time to stop merely harking back and griping. Things are not what they used to be. Well, no, they're not. Enough said. Has God shut heaven? It's our fault. Has God sent pestilence? It's our sin. Now we can blame the locusts. And by the way, they are to be blamed. But what brought them? What's the remedy? In other words, God is saying there's a remedy. If there's a people who are in deadly earnest with God, He can build again the waste places, and He will. But first and foremost, there is a remedy. And the good news back to it is that all who use that remedy will find that the Lord gives a glorious promise. And you find it at the end of our text. Then will I hear from heaven. That's the reception we receive from God. I will forgive their sin. That's fellowship renewed. Restoration. I will heal their land. That's revival. And by the way, once again, the land is not the United States of America. The land is not the United Kingdom. God does not promise if this church gets right with God, He's going to send a mighty revival across America that's going to change society forever. I trust He will. But that's not the promise. The land was the land of Israel. You find it in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 through 9. It's a picture of the blessings that we have in Christ. The land is what we have in Christ. And when God says, I'll heal their land, He's saying, I'll bring you back to the enjoyment of the fullness of Christ as in former times. He said, the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of our valleys and hills,
a land of wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, a land of oil, olive and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass, or as we would say, copper. That's the promise. We're living in a dark day. But God's promise holds good for our day, even for such a day as this. Now the question is this, who among us really wants to prove God? Who among us is willing to have done with lesser things and give ourselves to seek the Lord and His face and say like Jacob, we will not let you go until you bless us? Who will lay hold of God's promise? That's the question. And on that, the answer to that question hangs the future blessing of your life, perhaps the very souls of your children, and the ministry of this church. The promise is there. Do you not remember hours that we spent in prayer pleading these very promises? Isaiah 41:17, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open up rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water, the dry land springs of water. You not remember us crying to God again and again as we lifted up the words of Isaiah 44:3, I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Those verses were verses that put the backbone in the greatest prayer meetings this church ever had. Men and women, while we have much to pray about, we have folk who need our prayers, need God to intervene in their lives. When sickness comes, they need to have a praying church behind them. But oh, we have much more to pray about. So much more to pray about. The burden that filled Solomon's heart has got to fill ours. These promises have got again to be the steel backbone of our prayer meetings. I leave you with one great question. It's found in 1 Chronicles 29:5, the last part of the verse. In the light of all that I've said, who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Who is willing? May God give me and you a heart to answer, Lord, here am I. Make me willing in the day of your power. Let us pray. The moment the meeting will be over, so let's just bow our heads and
still our hearts. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us individually and give us a heart to respond to the challenge of God's word. We urgently need a divine visitation. Oh, that God would rend the heavens and come down, breach the brazen heavens, and pour out again the water of grace that He's promised. Father in heaven, bless Thy word, and after the faltering voice of man is silent, speak on to every soul. Lord, we pray for God's people. We pray for ourselves. Start in the pulpit. Go through every heart here. Lord, may there not be one leave this place unsaved, an enemy of God and of grace. May there not be one leave, O Lord, some critic of a sermon and find fault with a preacher, for that's such an empty response. Lord, we must deal with Thee. Deal with us today. God, our Father, come with grace. Come with power. Revive our hearts. Give us grace to have true repentance. Help me to deal with my heart. Help every man to know the plague of his own heart. Lord, break our hearts for the state of the work of God and grant us a yearning, a thirst, and then fulfill Thy word. Pour water on him that is thirsty. Forgive our sins. Heal our land. Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Part us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. The beginning of all knowledge and wisdom be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both now and evermore. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.